You're listening to a Q&A session where Pastor Mark Driscoll answers text message questions sent in during his sermon. This session comes from our Doctrine series, which covers the basics of Christianity. For more audio and video content, please visit marshillchurch.org.
What are we to make of the two accounts of creation in Genesis? Good question. Genesis 1 tells the story of creation. Genesis 2 tells the story of creation. One of the reasons that I think that people from the West, like you and I, have a hard time reading not just Genesis 1 and 2, but various parts of the Bible altogether, is that we are accustomed to a Western storytelling mindset, and that is that a good story goes, how does it go? Beginning, middle, end. So we read Genesis 1 and then we read Genesis 2, we're like, creation, creation. Why does it do that? Because the Hebrew, the more Eastern way of telling a story, is beginning, middle, end. Beginning. I'll prove it to you, your Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Revelation 21 and 22, new creation. Genesis 3, judgment. Revelation 19 and 20, judgment. The Bible starts with God making, sin happening, him judging sin. It goes full circle to where he judges sin, and then he makes a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. The Bible is not a story of beginning, middle, end. The Bible is a story of beginning, middle, beginning. Back to the beginning. And you can see this in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, where there's the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and what's in the middle? A garden, just like there was in Genesis. What's in the middle? The tree of life. And it goes back to the beginning. That being said, there are other places in the Bible where the Eastern form of storytelling, beginning, middle, beginning, causes trouble. Like this fall, I think if the elders give me permission, I'm going to preach the book of the Song of Solomon. Okay, and that story is, it's 8 chapters, and it starts with her as a young lady, then gets married, and then is married for some years. And in chapter 8, people get confused because it speaks of her being a young girl again. They say, why is that? Because they tell a story beginning, middle, beginning. Starts with her as a young girl, ends with her as a young girl, and in the middle it tells the story of her courtship and her marriage and her life. You could read this as well in books like Judges. The whole book of Judges is beginning, middle, beginning, beginning, middle, beginning, beginning, middle. One generation was wicked, had a wicked king, did wicked things, and they died. Another generation did wicked things, had a wicked king, and they died. And Judges is just one headlong run around a cul-de-sac. It's just around and around and around it goes. The Bible in the Old Testament likes to tell stories beginning, middle, beginning. So my perspective on Genesis 1 and 2 is Genesis 1 and 2 gives us the account of creation, and then Genesis 2 comes in to give us additional insights with the emphases on the man and the woman. Genesis 1 is more global and cosmic in scale. God created the heavens and the earth and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea, and God prepared everything for human life. And then Genesis 2 really focuses on the man and the woman. The man was alone. It wasn't good for him to be alone. So God made the woman, brought the woman to the man, shows the first wedding ceremony, gives the first speech of the man, looks at his wife. She, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. It's this beautiful, poetic focus on the man and the woman. If you're looking at it from a filmmaker standpoint, think of a panoramic global shot in Genesis 1, and then the camera focuses in on the man and the woman and the love story in Genesis 2. And it revisits some of the details of Genesis 1, but it focuses on the man, the woman, and God as the primary players in the scene. And I would say that's all that's happening in Genesis 1 and 2, and I could get into further specifics, but I would approach it from a storytelling angle. How does theistic evolution undermine the idea that God created man in his image? Good question. See, evolution says that over the course of a long period of time, human life somehow came into existence with consciousness and will and mind and emotions. And the Bible says, and we'll deal with this in greater detail next week, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, in the image of God, he made him, male and female, he made them, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, that God blessed them. It's a very personal relationship. And the teaching of Genesis is that we didn't come into existence as men and women by evolutionary process, chance, and happenstance. What I love is that God, literally, Genesis uses this amazing poetic imagery. God speaks everything into existence except for the man. And what does he do? with the man and the woman. It says that God made us out of his own hands. Think of that. That's a way of God saying, I was personally involved in the creation of human life. That's why, I think it's Psalm 8, it says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're fearfully, wonderfully made. It doesn't say we're accidentally, evolutionarily, made up a word, you know, came into existence over the course of time by random mutation and chance. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're made male and female in the image and likeness of God, knit together by the proverbial hands of God, personally involved in our creation. That God made the man and the woman. My problem with theistic evolution when it comes to the creation of the man and the woman is it removes God's active, loving, gracious, hand-knitting involvement in our existence. It turns us into the result of random chance rather than divine providence. And I think it robs God of his glory, and it also separates us from God relationally in a way that is not good. And again, I would say come back next week. That's the teaser. Because next week we'll deal with God creating man and woman in his image and likeness as we continue through the storyline of Genesis. Let me make time for one more. How do we teach creation to our children? Good question. I'm a daddy. I got five kids. And we do this all the time. They're 2, 4, 6, 8, and 10. Every other year somebody shows up. What I like to do is I like to take teachable moments. When you see Jesus training his disciples, he tends to take teachable moments. They're out in the field. He grabs a piece of grain and uses it as an analogy. Walks by a fig tree, uses it as an analogy. Every good tree bears good fruit, and he uses the providential opportunities that come up through the course of life. What I would say is you could teach your kids, you could read good books to your kids. I'll put on my blog this week a long list of resources, references, videos. I'll try to give you as much as I can to help you to study this for yourself. But what I would say as well is I take teachable opportunities. This week, my family and I, we were in Arizona. Pre-recorded the sermon last week. My kids had spring break. We went to Arizona to get some sun. And we get off the plane and we're outside the next day. Sun is shining. It's a beautiful day. I said, hey, kids, let's just take a minute. Let's thank God. We all hold hands. Why don't you guys pray and thank God? And the kids are praying. God, thank you for the sun. We love the sun. First time we've ever seen it, but we really love it. You know? And God, thank you for the breeze. I love the breeze. And God, thank you for our pool that we could swim in the water at this house that our friends let us borrow. And God, thank you for the world you've given us. And then we went driving, seeing rock formations, and kids are like, this is beautiful. I tell them, turn off the Game Boy. Look around. Right? We're in high desert here. It's different topography. Look around. We took them to a wildlife zoo, and they got to see animals, right? So they got to see a massive acreage. They got to see giraffes and lions and bears, and we're stopping and we're talking. Do you see how that animal adapts to its environment? See how God fit that animal in its environment? See how amazing God's creation is? And so even on our vacation, we're enjoying creation, but I'm not trying to be that annoying dad, right? Like, it's a bear. What's the verse? I'm not trying to be that guy. Right? That's how we got all the atheists. They had those parents, you know? And they're just frustrated by it. But like, what do you think about that? What does that reveal about God? What does that say about God? My 4-year-old daughter, she had a great quote. Our tour van at this natural wildlife habitat pulled up alongside of this giraffe with this huge neck, and he was eating leaves off the top of the tree. And she said, that's nice that God gave him a long neck to get all the leaves off the top. Perfect. Yeah, God gave him a long neck because all the leaves are at the top. Good job, sweetie pie. You know, I mean, just using the teachable moments that God gives. If you've got a pet in the house, it's, you know, God gave us this animal to steward. We're higher creation, the animal's lower creation. We're to love, care for, steward this animal. But isn't it nice that God would give us domesticated animals who could live with us and not eat us? Genesis 1 distinguishes between the domesticated and the non-domesticated animals. Those who will live with you and those who will eat you. And there's a big difference. If you have domesticated animals, tell your children. God allows us to have domesticated animals so that we can enjoy our pets. Isn't that nice of God? I would say it's just working it into working it into life as it comes up. And again, don't be that annoying parent that has to have a King James verse for everything. Get them to love God's word and get them to love God's world and let them connect the two so they see the goodness of God is manifest in what he has made. I don't know. We'll do one more. I mean, you got nothing to do. All right. If the earth is 4.5 billion years old, what was going on between the earth being formed and the man being formed? Okay, and this is the question. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2, what was its condition? It was formless and void. It was not yet ready for human habitation. And then the rest of Genesis 1 through Genesis 2:3, God took 6 days to prepare the earth for human life, and he created human life as his crowning achievement to occupy his planet. Now the question is, if there is a gap between Genesis 1:1, where he creates, and then the 6 days of creation, maybe there's a 4.5 billion year gap in there, what was going on? There are two primary views. One is the gap theory that human beings did live, they all died, and God created a new race with Adam and Eve. I reject that because I see nothing in the Bible that teaches that. Secondly, what I would say is if there was a gap, then nothing was happening insofar as human life was concerned. That there may have been animal life, plant life on the earth, but human life, image bearers of God, don't show up until Adam and Eve in Genesis are created in the image and likeness of God. So whatever was happening, it doesn't include human life. And I believe the reason that the Bible doesn't tell us this is, again, we're a scientific textbook. It would tell us these details. It's a theological telling of history about God's involvement in history in relation to his covenant people. And so it focuses primarily in Genesis with creation of Adam and Eve. Their sinful curse will follow all of this in the coming weeks. God's covenant with Abraham. And it doesn't deal with all of the global issues. It tends to very quickly narrow on a man and a woman and then their family line and then the covenant line of Abraham coming to Jesus and then ultimately our salvation. And so the Bible tends to focus on human life. So I don't think it tells us much until there is human life, because that's the real focus of what God is trying to say. So what I would say is, if the earth is old, and it may be young, it may be old, I think it probably is older than 10,000 years, what was happening in there is that God existed, ruling providentially over his creation, probably plants and animal life, but not human life yet. If you want to study that perspective, the advocate is a man named Dr. John Salehammer. He's got a book called Genesis Unbound, where he looks specifically at Genesis 1 and 2, He wrote the Expositor's Bible Commentary on Genesis. I think it's very good. I went down to Portland to take a class from him a few years ago just on Genesis and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, just to understand his thinking, because he loves the Bible. He's a very good Bible teacher. And the work by Dr. John Salehammer would be helpful on that particular issue if you want to look at that in greater detail. Since the purpose of Scripture is to point us to Jesus in relationship with him, to what extent should believers be involved in scientific debates regarding evolution creation? Well, first of all, I would say not all Christians are academically fit to be in that discussion. Somebody would say, you're not. Okay, then I apologize. What I would say is, if you are a scientist, if God has given you the mind for biology, for archaeology, for geology, what I would say is this: love the Lord your God with all your mind. Study is an act of worship. Right? And again, feel free to study God's word and God's world. And as you go into God's world, study it in light of God's word. And I think it's very important for Christians to be involved in all areas of culture. Our theology is that all Christians are missionaries. That all Christians are to bring the love and truth of Jesus into all of the culture. Okay? If you have political aspirations, you do that politically. If you have social aspirations, you do that perhaps through sociology, through serving those who are in need. Maybe you become a counselor. You work with at-risk youth. Battered women's shelter, you're helping in those capacities. If you're someone who loves music, then you're involved in the arts and the creative process. If you're someone who's a builder, you're involved in architecting and developing, and all of that is worship. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And the same should be true for science. Some of the great historical examples are men like Blaise Pascal. He created some of the original thinking for modern day mathematics. He was a brilliant philosopher and scientist. He died very young, but has had a huge impact on the world. Louis Pasteur, who was mentioned here, I think he was a Christian as well. Again, Francis Collins works on the Human Genome Project. And how cool is it for him to say, I'm working on the Human Genome Project as an act of worship to Jesus Christ? I think that's good. That I'm looking for evidences of God's attributes in God's world. I would say as well, men like Hugh Ross, who's an astrophysicist. In arguing for the truth of the Bible, he's arguing in a realm where the average person would not have access, and the average astrophysicist would probably not respect anyone who didn't have the same credentials. And you could say, well, I don't like Hugh Ross and his arguments. What I would say is this, in as much as I know of him, he loves Jesus, and he is witnessing of Jesus in the scientific world, and he is doing so in a winsome way, and so I praise God for that. Not everyone here is going to be up on all the latest scientific arguments. But for those of you that science is your passion, let me give you permission as your pastor to love God with all your mind. This could be as well true in medicine. I think it's Psalm 8 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. If you love diet, exercise, nutrition, physical therapy, medicine, you're studying the body, you are then interacting with the most amazing part of God's creation. You should do so as an act of worship. And you should thank God that you get to do so. And you should be a witness for Jesus in your efforts to study and serve others. And we as a church, we wholeheartedly endorse all of that. And I think this is where we are different than typical fundamentalism. Typical fundamentalism says we believe the Bible, therefore we seclude ourselves. We say, no, we believe the Bible. That's why we believe we should engage the world, love the world, serve the world, try and make the world the best place that it possibly can be, and bring the love and truth of the God of the Bible to as many people as we possibly can. And so we do that by involving ourselves in all realms of culture. Next question. What do we tell our biology teachers when they try to convince us evolution was how the earth was created? What I would say is do your homework first, right? So that you are winsome and so that you're at least well-studied and articulate. The typical person who knows nothing of the average Christian says, oh, they're a bunch of hillbilly rednecks and they just think that the earth is like 15 minutes old and, you know, they don't like science because it uses big words. That's the general impression of Christians. If you say Christian science, people are like, what? It's like grape nuts. There's no grapes or nuts. That doesn't make any sense at all. Now, what I would say is do your homework. What I'll put on my blog this week at marshallchurch.org is a long list of references of all kinds of opinions and perspectives on these issues, websites, books, audio, video. There's an organization here in Seattle called the Discovery Institute that's sort of on the leading edge of some of the latest in intelligent design theory. Wired Magazine did a feature on them a few years ago. Those are the kind of places I would send you to be at the forefront of thinking on intelligent design, so that when your biology teacher presents something, two things you should do. One, you should ask questions to force them to defend their position, but do so lovingly, respectfully, graciously. And secondly, do your homework so that then you can effectively articulate an alternative position using more than just verses out of the Bible. And I'm not saying we shouldn't use verses out of the Bible. But for those who don't accept the Bible, we need to argue to the Scriptures before we argue from the Scriptures. My argument from this is how Paul worked. When he would go into the synagogue with those who were Jewish and believed in the Bible, he would open the Bible and argue from the Scriptures. When you see him in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, he doesn't open up by starting from the Bible. He starts in their world, and then he argues not from, but to the Scriptures. And he argues for God being the Creator. The God who made the heavens and the earth is not served by human hands, and he's not far away like the deists and Stoics teach us. He's very close and near to us. We need to reach out to him. His name is Jesus. Okay? So know how to articulate what you believe from a scientific and philosophical perspective. Make sure that it is a biblical position, but that you lead into the Scriptures with coherent thinking so that the Scriptures are not simply thrown out as a battering ram to beat someone up. That would be my articulation. Next question. The Bible never speaks of creation of angels. How would they have come about? That's true. Genesis does not give us the account of the creation of the angels. It says that God created the heavens and the earth. And again, Genesis is a panoramic snapshot. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 focuses in primarily on God, the man, and the woman. And from there, history even narrows down to the family line of Abraham, God's covenant people, until the coming of Jesus, our Savior. Angels are spoken of in places like, I think it's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where it says that Satan himself was an angel, that he sinned against God and rebelled. Jesus says that a third of the heavenly hosts, a third of the angels were cast down out of heaven, and they are now demons. The Bible doesn't speak of the origination of angels. Jesus does tell us that they don't multiply like human beings do, that they don't have that kind of relationship that enables them to procreate. And beyond that, the Bible says that there are good angels who love God. There are fallen, sinful angels. We call them demons who do not love God. But you're truly right that the Bible tells us how angels and demons work, tells us of their work in the earth, and that they are created beings. They are lesser than, lower than God. We see glimpses of them in places like Isaiah 6, where they're gathered around the throne of Jesus, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." John chapter 12, verse 41 says that Isaiah saw Jesus being worshipped by all the angels in his glory and spoke of him. So we see that angels exist primarily to glorify God. It says in Hebrews that some of us have entertained angels without knowing it, that angels come to minister to us on behalf of God. So the Bible tells us a lot about the ministry of angels, about the existence of angels, about the non-procreative capacity of angels, about the fall of some angels as demons, but it doesn't get into the specific timing or methodology of the creation of angels. The Bible does not say. What's the story with the dinosaurs? Where does that intersect the history in the Bible? Well, it depends on who you ask. Those who really want to find dinosaurs in the Bible go to Job. And there's a portion in there where he speaks of Leviathan. And they say, there you go, there's a dinosaur. We got one. I'm sure there were more. And they sort of, there it is. Maybe or maybe not. I don't know. Others would say, there was a lot of dinosaurs, but they didn't swim well and the flood got rid of them. That's generally the argument for some as well, right? That when the days of Noah came, the dinosaurs all died in the flood. Maybe so. I don't know. What I would say is that the Bible is not trying to, again, it's not a scientific textbook. I'm not saying it's wrong when it speaks of matters of science, but does it speak primarily of matters of science? Again, the Bible focuses in on God's interaction with his people through the course of human history. And so I'll tell you what the Bible doesn't speak about as well. Multiple other nations of the earth tends to focus in on Israel in the Old Testament. It doesn't tell us what's going on with everyone. It tells us what's going on primarily from Genesis 12 forward with the descendants of Abraham. So the Bible is, again, it's not panoramic in that it's trying to explain everyone and everything. It tends to be a selective theological telling of history showing God's interaction and relationship with his people. And so when it comes to things like dinosaurs, it just doesn't say, because Jesus Christ didn't come as a dinosaur, didn't go to the cross to atone for the sins of the dinosaur, and did not rise from the dead to invite all the dinosaurs to come and live with him forever. They're not the big deal in the book. They're just not the big deal. And so they don't get a lot of press time. Maybe they're one of the props off on this corner of the stage in the dark. There's a T-Rex over there. But really, at the center of the stage is God and his people in relationship dealing with a human sin problem. And the dinosaurs, I know they're big and they're cool, and I know they come in meals at burger outlets and your children love them. I hate to tell you, according to God's word, they don't get a lot of press time. They're not a big deal. If you really want one, look up Leviathan in Job and go with that. Okay. What does 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7 suggest about the creation of the world? Does it speak of the earth's destruction at the time of the fall of Satan, of Noah? Oh boy. I was going to make this my last question, but this could be a long time. Let me find this in my brand new Bible, 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. Oh boy, this is what happens when you do it on the fly. Here's what it says. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Speaking there of the flood in the days of Noah. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The whole section here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is about the coming day of judgment. What he's saying is that there will be a future final day of judgment where God will judge sin and sinners totally, completely, thoroughly, and forever. And that we got a taste of that in the days of Noah, back in the book of Genesis, when man and women were only doing what was evil, the evil inclinations of their heart all the time. The Bible says there that God looked and was grieved at how human beings were conducting themselves, and therefore God sent a flood to judge everyone. And people perished and died in the flood. So in context, 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7 says that the world was created by the word of God. It completely agrees with Genesis 1, 1. It doesn't speak of the complete destruction at the time of the fall. It speaks rather of the judgment of sin in the days of Noah. And it says that there will be ultimate judgment in the end, and I believe that will include Satan and demons. Let me go on a bit of an excursus, and then I'll give you my last question before we conclude our time together. Here's what 2 Peter 3 is saying, that everyone was only sinning all the time in the days of Noah, and that everyone died in the flood except for one man named Noah and his family. Likewise, we are all sinners, and there will be a day of judgment, and only some will pass through that judgment without eternal death, torment, and hell, just as only some passed through judgment of flood in the days of Noah. The question is, how did Noah avoid judgment? How will we avoid judgment? That's the point that 2 Peter 3 is trying to make. What's the answer? Why did God choose Noah and his family over the other people who lived in that day? Why? Why? Yeah, some say, they read the verse, I think it's in Genesis chapter 6 around verse 9. Let me see if I can find it. It says, let me find it. It says, I've got my other Bible and it's marked. It's not marked in this one. We'll start Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8. But Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Favor. It's the Hebrew word for grace. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Some say, you know what? In Noah's day, there were good guys and bad guys. You could tell who the bad guys were because they had to swim. And you could tell who the good guys were because they got a boat. And the moral of the story is, be a good guy, and when the final judgment comes, Jesus will be like a boat for you. He'll get you through all the storm of judgment. Almost every kid's telling of the story in a kid's Bible book says, Noah was a righteous man, and he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's not what it says. It says that everyone only did evil and sinned continually all the time. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, like everyone else, was a sinner. Everyone deserved to die in the flood. God gave grace to Noah. It then goes on to declare that Noah was a righteous man, which looks a little weird because as soon as the flood subsides, he gets off, makes a bunch of grapes, presses it into wine, gets drunk, passes out naked in his tent like a redneck on vacation. So he's still not the best guy. True story. You can read the rest of Genesis. All right? NASCAR fan. And so within this, what we see is that everyone is a sinner. Everyone has turned their back on God. Everyone deserves death. Everyone deserves judgment. Everyone deserves hell. And our God is a God of grace. And he gives grace. And if we receive his grace, we're saved from final judgment by the grace of God. And we are declared righteous by the grace of God. This all happens, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, through the cross of Jesus Christ, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. How does deism compare to a creation theory? Deism was more popular in a previous generation. Thomas Paine was a deist. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Thomas Jefferson, being a deist, believed as a consistent deist that God created the world and then left. Right? That he is absent. That's what deism is. God made the world and left. And now the world, creation, is a closed loop run by natural laws. And that God does not involve himself in creation, thereby negating the possibility of miracles and the supernatural. Because the miracles and supernatural is, by definition, God intervening in history and overriding natural laws. Thomas Jefferson, therefore, went through the New Testament and cut out all of the miracles. He reduced it to something that he called the philosophy of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he was saying that Christianity rightly tells us that God made the world, but it wrongly tells us that God has had anything to do with it since he created it. Now, the Bible gives an absolutely opposite view of God. The Bible says that God knows every hair on our head. The Bible says that there's not a bird that falls to the ground that God doesn't know about. Jesus says that God, in his providential kindness, I think it's in Matthew 5. He says that God causes the rain to fall and the sun to rise and food to come forth from the earth on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the Christian and the non. That the story of the Bible is that God is providential. By providential, we mean that God is actively at work in human history. That God does do miracles. That people do get healed. That Jesus is born of a virgin. That Jesus does rise from death. That God, and see, the difference for the deist is, they don't believe that the creator God entered into creation as the man Jesus Christ. So a deist say that God is separate from creation. They have overemphasized God's transcendence. They have underestimated God's immanence. And in so doing, they have negated the possibility of the creator God entering into creation in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God who became a man. And so when it comes to the position of deism, they may say God made everything and he's now absent from it. Christianity said God not only created everything, but he's providentially ruling over all that he has made, lovingly, graciously involved in the lives of people, and can answer prayer, can do miracles, can override the laws of nature, because he is ultimately the lawgiver, and he could do the supernatural. This leads to a very naturalistic view of life, where the supernatural and miracles are impossible. In that worldview, prayer is silly because there's no one to help. And if he could help, he won't help because he's not present. He's not listening. He's not loving. He's not personal. He's not involved. The God of deism is more a force that set things in motion than a person who is actively involved in that which he has made. Deism has fallen out of favor, and today it is replaced by pantheism, that all is God, and panentheism, that creation is the body that contains the force that is God. And so that thinking of deism has become far less popular in our day. How does the Bible say why God created us and the earth? The Bible tells us that we were made to glorify God. And that is all. That is all. As far as the earth is given to us as a gift to enjoy and to steward. It says in Ephesians 1, let's see if I can find it briefly. I've got my good old Bible that's all marked up. This is a new one. Ephesians 1. It says, blessed be the, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that God predestined, predetermined his elect before he created the heavens and the earth, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. I would say that, as much as anything I can come up with off the top of my head, is likely the best answer. Why did God create us? He created us for the praise of his glorious grace. Some would teach you that God made us, I said this in the first sermon on the Trinity in this series, that God made us because he was lonely and wanted a relationship. The doctrine of the Trinity states rightly that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that that one God has love, community, relationship in and of his own existence, that God doesn't need us. And then some would say, so then why would God make us if he doesn't need us? Because God is pure love. God is loving, 1 John 4:8 and 4:16 say. And God made us out of love. We're the overflow of Trinitarian love. We're the object of love. We're invited to love. We are saved and redeemed with our sins washed away to be brought through the person and work of Jesus back into relationship with God, who is the source of love. Friends, God doesn't need you, but he loves you. And I tell you what, that is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Acts chapter 17, Paul tells the Athenians, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Say then, why would he make us? So that we could share in his love, so that he could love us, so that we could love him, that we could share in his joy. That's why God made us. It's why people who are consistent in not believing in a loving creator God, the end for them is not joy, it's despair, it's not life, it's death, it's not hope. It's hopeless. Why God created us is for relationship unbroken forever with him together. And the earth was given us as a gift to steward and enjoy. We'll deal with this more fully. Actually, this I'll pick up next week. We're dealing with the doctrine of Imago Dei, which means the image and likeness of God, that we're made male and female, placed on the earth with creation mandate to glorify God in all that we are and to make culture and civilization. We'll deal with the rest of Genesis 1 and 2 next week. So I'll leave it at that. We're made for the praise of his glorious grace. We're made as the objects of his love and affection. We're made to enjoy him forever. And creation is a gift for us to enjoy and steward as that place that we live to the praise of his glorious grace. And I'll pick it up more thoroughly next week. Another one. How can I best discuss the scientifically impossible with one who holds that view, yet is curious about God? Okay. My blog will be out this week. It lists a number of resources on creation of evolution. If you want to find some resources for yourself or a friend or family member, I would encourage you to go to the blog at marshallchurch.org and see if there's some books, resources, websites, articles that can be of help to you. The other thing that I would say when dealing with your friend is, first of all, to love them well. Okay? And to answer their questions in a way that is respectful and gentle. Peter says that we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us to everyone who asks with gentleness and respect. That we are to love the person we are speaking to. We are to be gentle in our answers. We are to respect them. So I would say everything is to be conditioned with love, because what we're trying to reveal to them is the loving God of the Bible. If we do that in an unloving way, it's not the most convincing mode of presentation. God loves you. Really? Why are you yelling at me and so mad? Oops. Gentleness and respect. Sorry. I have a verse. So I would say everything is in love. Everything is in relationship as well. Be patient. Ask them to bring legitimate questions and take your time to do your homework and bring them legitimate answers. Don't feel pressured to answer every question in the moment. They may come along and say, you know, what about this? You say, you know, I don't know. How about I study and I read and I pray? And when I get a good answer, I buy you dinner or a cup of coffee, or I have you over to my house and I get you a reasonable answer. Or I email you an article or a link, or I buy you a book, or I give you a section of scripture. Define the terms of engagement early on so they don't feel disrespected. And don't feel pressured to answer every question on the spot. Have the humility to say, I don't know. Let me find out. Okay? So I think love, gentleness, respect, and humility really enable a patient, ongoing answering of someone's questions, building of a loving relationship, and demonstration of the character of God, who is loving, gracious, patient with us, and he is willing to walk with us. I would say as well then, focus on Jesus. Okay? Through creation, you can argue for a creator God, but that does not yet get us to Jesus. That ultimately our goal with non-Christians is not just to get them to believe that a creator God made everything, but that he also has a name, his name is Jesus, and that he entered into his creation to reveal to us who he is. That's why Colossians 1, 16, 17 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent, the prominent over all that has been created. And so God, who is spirit, is made visible with creator God entering into creation as the man, Jesus Christ, so that in him we would see what we otherwise could not see, and that is who God is. So your goal is not just to argue for a creator God. That's a good place to start. Your ultimate goal is to get